Ask for the wisdom and the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. It's a radical, radical statement that you made, Jesus, that said, it's better that you go away because you can send the Spirit of truth to teach us. It's essential that we don't just listen with our mind, that we listen with our heart, and for our hearts, we need them softened. We need them, and as you say in Ephesians, the eyes of our hearts to be opened and enlightened. So, we're naturally born with dark hearts, with hard hearts, with rebellious hearts. God, we ask that you'd today please soften our hearts, cause the eyes of our hearts to be open, cause our hearts to be enlightened, that we would see that your truth would impact the center of our being. What causes us to respond, what causes us to act, what causes us to think and develop thought. I give you that freedom, and I know that my other brothers and sisters here give you that freedom. We don't want to walk out of here more arrogant in our intellectual understanding of you. We want to walk out of here humbled by a greater understanding of you. So please teach us. Please protect us. Please guide us. And Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the profound ability to call on God Himself to teach us, to be His children, to be His sons and daughters. Amen. So, we finished up Galatians, sort of. The more I read it, the more time I spent there, the more I realized was there, but hopefully there was a positive impact. Galatians was a book primarily written, again, to address those within the church those new converts wanting to add external things in order to validate their experience with God. That's a universal commonness. And it's been going on for the 2,000 years since the new covenant was instituted by the death of Jesus. So it's very, very relevant. We hope you guys realize the strength of argument that Paul made in saying, don't do that. You know, I mean, his comment is so strong, maybe somewhat summed up. He says that Christ is of no use for you if you received circumcision. I mean, that's a radical statement. If you receive circumcision after. So, and yet, we have to realize that circumcision, as we read in the Old Testament, was given to Abraham as a commandment. So things changed. And what really changed? The thing that changed in the new covenant was that God no longer was looking for people to do external things in order to exemplify their faith, but He was looking for changed hearts. And empowering changed hearts. There's a radical distinction that happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. The Bible is time and time pretty clear on the fact that that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is now able to work in us to raise us from the dead. And that doesn't just mean when we die, we will go to heaven. That means to raise our darkened, dead hearts. And this is a reality of life and a reality of living in that we are to live in the new covenant. Ephesians is a different book, and I'm kind of excited about, and I'm real excited actually, about going through Ephesians. Ephesians seems to be a different letter than most of the other letters. Most of the other letters were written for a specific purpose, for correction, for reproof, you know, things were going awry, and Paul, as a member, as a father, as a fatherly figure, as a person who had God had used as an apostle to establish churches, was feeling very strongly in most of his letters about correcting things that were already going awry, misconceptions and misunderstandings. Ephesians seems to have a different tone and be different in that Ephesians is a book written, and I'm pretty confident there didn't used to be any question about it, and still very little, but about that Paul wrote in order to just set forth who we are in Christ and what that means to our interaction with each other in the church. And he's not really addressing issues or problems in Ephesians. He's really just making statements of fact. The first three chapters are extremely profound in talking about the work that happened in Jesus Christ, the grace that was shown us. And I challenge you, because a correct understanding of that is absolutely essential to our understanding and relationship with God. So Ephesians is a very good place to find that throughout. In the second half is how that changed person, how that work of Jesus Christ will have an effect on us corporately, us together, the church, and how we relate to each other in that. So it's just a statement of fact, you might say, a statement of truth, Ephesians is, as a letter. And being such, what, again, foundationally, if you don't believe what I'm about to say, then that's all right. We need to talk, you know, and I'm more than willing to spend whatever time. But foundationally, most of us here believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, written for the revelation of God's heart and God's character and God's nature. And it was divinely inspired, and I would go beyond that and say divinely protected throughout the ages. Demonically misinterpreted and construed and mistranslated, but divinely, it's still there for our revelation, for our understanding, for our enlightenment. So when we read, it's very important that we read, this is something that God inspired to be written, to be preserved, in order to convey to us the work of Christ and what that means in our lives, what effect that will have in our lives. So I would ask you all, as we spend the next few weeks going through here, to be very, very wary of our hardened hearts. Our hearts get very hard very easily. And there's a lot of things that make them hard, but we get numb and dead to the truth of God when we think we know Him, when we think we understand Him. All of us in this room, I guarantee you, would have some answer if somebody says, what does it mean to be a Christian? Okay? Everybody would have an answer, whether you are or you aren't, believe or don't believe, you would still have an answer for that. How do you get there? What does that look like? We would all have our little understanding, okay? Me included, doing this. And tragically, most of us are pretty locked in and closed and narrow-minded. And beyond that, I would say largely misinformed about who God is and what God is. So, you know, myself included, I've always had it's very hard for me to understand why someone is so resistant to having their box that they have God in blown up, you know, because I would say that virtually all of us have God in a box. You know, we want to define and categorize Him. Some of our boxes may be this big. Some of us think we're really spiritual in a box about this big. Some of us, the box is this big. Some of us, we don't want to recognize how big our box is. But any box is a tragic limitation to our thoughts, to our maturity, to our growing. We want to do that just because human nature wants to get a grasp, wants to define. And to some degree, you know, we want to have this part figured out in our life so that we can set it here and we can move on. The true revelation of God is absolutely never ending. Okay? And if there is something that can rattle our box or stir us up, we should not be afraid of that. We should be excited about that. Okay? Because number one, there shouldn't be a box. No. And if we can kick walls down and knock walls down, at least expand our box. This is a good thing. This isn't a bad thing. You know, there's a side of me that, you know, I've often said, you know, why should I fear losing what I perceive to be my complete knowledge of God when my complete knowledge of God really amounts to a very finite, teeny little part of the totality of an infinite God? If there is any hope that my view of God, that my view of a infinite God, that means all powerful, all loving, all just, always present everywhere. You know, the nature and character of God is limitless. And I recognize that my understanding and comprehension and view of God is very little relative to God. Okay? I long for my view of God to be expanded. And I very much fear putting parameters and holding it in and defining and saying, this is what it is and this is what I feel content and now I feel secure because I've got this handled. Okay? So I encourage you, all of us, to, as Paul said, to open eyes. I believe this to me is, there's a prayer here, and I read it last week, but I'd like to read it again in the first chapter, because it certainly is my prayer for myself, and it is certainly my prayer for my family and my family here. I would hope that this would be the foundation of your relationship with God, period, from now on, but certainly that it would be something that you consider seriously for the next few weeks. Okay? There's a prayer that Paul makes in the first chapter, starting at verse 15. I'll read that. We'll read it again and as we read through it. But for this reason, I too, Paul saying, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What is his prayer? What is his prayer? What is his heart? Okay. What is this divinely inspired heart towards the people? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That's an extremely powerful description of what our hope should be, of what our state of existence should be. Today, I guess I would, you know, the thing that I would like to leave you with and challenged by when we're done here is what is the state of our heart? We just spent a month hunting, and it was a wondrous time. And there's a lot of reflection and description and understanding and sharing that I would like to do out of that, because to me, hunting is just a little synopsis, a very concentrated picture of life. And the lessons and the time spent and the things you're doing are brought out in hunting. You know, we had a great time. Most of the men here spent out there hunting, and it wasn't about killing. You know, we got some killing done. We killed four bulls and five deer and antelope and a bear. And sorry if you're vegans or something, you know, doing it, but you know, good. So it was that, you know, it was a great season. I mean, Ray shot his deer and they ate some last night. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. So, but again, hunting is, to me, one of the great things about it, it's a radical revelation of your heart. You know, you're out there with this, with an ability to pretty much act based on the internals and the ethics of your heart. Beyond a little bit of fear of getting caught doing something might be it. But you're alone. You're out there in the woods. How are you going to act? You know, how are you going to act towards that animal that God created? You know, what are your ethics? What are your values? What are your morals? What are your, you know, you have the right to take that shot, or don't you? You know, just because you have a tag in your pocket, and all of you who know me would understand, no, you don't have the right to take the shot just because you have a tag in your pocket, because you have legal grounds to do it. What constitutes an ethical response towards that animal? Levi, quit pinching her. And to me, the thing about hunting, which is so sweet and so dear to my heart, is that it is very much unencumbered by all the things that the rest of life is. It's no different than life. My obligation when I get up, when I go hunting, is to get my family out of bed at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock or whatever it is in the morning and hike the top of the hill God tells me to hike to. My obligation in hunting is, in what is such a profound thing, is I recognize my necessity of dependency in hunting on the God of the deer and the God of the elk and the God of the whatever. So that when I am wandering around out there, I am very much dependent on being led by the Spirit. And because God determines where that animal walks, where he goes, where he doesn't. He determines the wind. He determines the twigs that are under my feet that might, or the rock that might slip and roll down the hill. He determines that world out there is much less out of my, is much more out of my control, much less in my control. Most of us live in a world where we're so very in control. We define, we determine, we you know, and we limit our world and keep it so that we can have that control and that constraint. So then we try to throw up a prayer and say, oh, thank you, God, for providing. But I really did, I know. But I'll say thank you because I'm supposed to, you know. And we go to the grocery store and, you know, we buy groceries and we try to remember to say thank you. And we get in the habit of doing it before we eat and aren't really necessarily thankful. I mean, I think the time you should say a prayer of thanks is when you're at the grocery store or after you eat, when your belly's full or whatever it might be, you know, doing it if we're truly thankful to God providing. But honestly, it's very hard. It's a token response most of the time, and saying, praying before you eat, it's a religious duty rather than a true heartfelt, God, you provided this food and I thank you for that. And that's critical. That's essential. Anything that we do out of a religious duty is God disdains. On doing that, he wants our heart to be in the right place. Hunting to me is a recognition. You get out of bed in the morning and it's dark and you start up a trail. This year particularly, we spent a lot of time going up trails, a lot of time hiking. We hike more this year than we have in most years, for various reasons. And, your life, yeah, more than in your life. So, I mean, in packing elk out, I mean, all the bulls that we shot, I mean, we brought them out on our backs. And I mean, it was my kids, especially Becky's going, Dad, we need horses again, man. This is not okay. So we packed a lot of animals out this year doing it during hunting season. But again, the baseline there is hunting, and why I love hunting is because it's a reflection that shows the condition of my heart. What is a heart? I mean, the statement here is, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay? So that you may know. The heart is, I mean, the word is cardia. You know, that is from which we obviously get the word cardio, you know, doing it, and that means heart. And literally the word means in Greek heart. Okay? But the implication then, and still now to a large degree, is that is the center or source of life for you. Okay? I mean, the heart, if you stop the heart of any living being, they cease to live. Okay? That is the wellspring. The blood is life. The Bible talks about that too. But if the blood is not pumping, you die. Okay? The heart is the source of life in physically. I mean, when the heart quits, you quit. I mean, the brain can even quit. But if the heart quits, you're done doing it. So, where it translated then and now even, when he says opening the eyes of our heart, he doesn't mean putting some kind of a little titanium mechanism in your pump. And still to this day doesn't. What he means is that source within you, that your emotions, your reason, and your will all come from. What causes those to act? What causes those to do the things they do, to make the choices they make? He talks about, the Bible is really clear about talking, those who don't know God and have a relationship with God as being dead, as their hearts being darkened, as their hearts being hardened. Okay? And that means the source that you make your decisions, that your emotions come from, that your reason comes from, that your will comes from. Without God, it will not end up in the right, those things will not be the right responses because they don't come from an enlightened heart. And what he's praying, the prayer here is that the eyes of our heart, that the way that we see things, that we will be illuminated and be filled with light. Light and darkness are constantly throughout the Bible used as the distinction between a relationship with God and non-relationship with God, good and evil, Satan and God. I mean, the light and darkness is the medium. Darkness you can't see. Darkness, illumination is what chases the darkness away. So just because we have an enlightened heart, just because our heart is enlightened, does not mean even that we have a right relationship with God. Okay? Doesn't mean that we see God. That means that we have the ability to see God. Okay? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? Okay? So that you may know. So that you may know what the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. There's a pretty universal in our culture. It seemed, when I was a kid growing up, I grew up in church, but there was a fairly unspoken, but fairly universal understanding that, okay, you've got a choice here. You can be a good person, do the right things, make the right choices, and this, we don't say this because it wouldn't be theologically correct, but earn your way to heaven. You can give up your fun in this life for eternity, or you can have your fun now and risk going to hell. Okay? I mean, I see a lot of blank stares, but which part of this doesn't resonate with the gospel that we preach? That if you are a Christian, that means that you're going to give up all the fun stuff. You know, all the stuff that seems like the things that I want to do, the things that would make me happy, the things that I'm bombarded with constantly. Okay? And ultimately, we can say very clearly, the Bible says, you're going to give up your life. And that seems like a real loser proposition. That means I've got to live crawling on my knees up some hill somewhere, eating grasshoppers, and so I can go to heaven someday. Okay? And to the degree that I do give up those things in order to go to heaven is the degree that I'll get crowns when I get there. I'll get jewels in my crown. Life will be better for me. We have this perception that let me just say, that goes completely contrary to the Scripture. Completely contrary to what God says. Okay? Nope. And we all say, we would all say, sitting here in this room, I would suppose, because you're at what might be deemed as a Bible-believing Christian church, you would all say, well, by grace we're saved through faith, not of myself, not by works, that any man should boast. So there's nothing I can do to earn my way to heaven. It's all God's grace. I don't mock that statement. That is an absolutely true statement. Okay? But we don't necessarily really believe it, you know, doing it, because we have this perception. If I give up, then God's going to be happy with me and pleased, and I'll be able to go to heaven. And that is a perception of the things of God and the truths of God. This comes from a darkened heart. It does not come from an illuminated heart, from the eyes of your heart being opened, okay? Because that's not the reality of a relationship with God. Okay? Is a relationship with God completely consumptive, demanding of your entire life? Yes. If it is not, is a relationship with God? No. Okay? That's a pretty strong statement. That's what the Bible says. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But I have been crucified with Christ, given up my life. Well, now it's really getting ugly. I've got to give up my life. I thought this life was about self-fulfillment. I thought it was about prospering in whatever value system we give to that. Steve and I were talking yesterday. Steve used to be the pastor. I consider him one of my best friends. And we talked for a couple hours on the phone yesterday. Day before. Wouldn't have been yesterday. We were on the mountain yesterday. Phone didn't work. The day before. And we were talking about prosperity. Because I would challenge you guys that, again, our view gets so caught up in our cultural perspectives. Okay, the view of our culture is that, and we have a very hard time dismissing this. And if you think you've completely gotten rid of it, I don't know that I see any of us in this room that has. It's very, very difficult to disassociate prosperity with the blessing of God. Okay? Material prosperity with the blessing of God. Because it's such a strong cultural value. Okay? We hold it up as in our country. We say this country has prospered because God has blessed us. Okay? And there might be some truth in that. But to associate material prosperity with the blessing of God, let me just say, is a very, very tenuous, dangerous road to go down. Okay? In fact, you would probably be wise to go the opposite way. Remember when Jesus it's a profound thing, and I challenge you guys to ponder the temptation of Jesus before he started his earthly ministry. It's something that in the last month you've heard me talk about a fair amount of times, just because it's something that comes back time and time again. But here, when Jesus was 12 years old, remember he was in the temple and in Jerusalem, and he was astounding the teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were just blown away by his knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding of God. Okay? 12. Then he spent 18 more years studying, getting to know God. Obviously, you know, first 12 were pretty well grounded in the things of God, to the point where he knew the scriptures better than they did at 12 years old. Spent the next 18 years preparing again for ministry and continuing to prepare for ministry. We can be confident of that. Do we have anything written? No. But we can be confident of that. And he came to the point of beginning his ministry, his three-year hope that the Jewish nation would be saved. And he began that ministry to a large degree. Kind of foundation of that ministry was, let's just get this fight done here. And he went out in the desert, it says, for purposely to be tempted by the devil. Okay? Like, let's just get this done. You know? I mean, you're going to be bullying me, trying to push me around, trying to harass me, trying to do this. Let's go get this done. Let's just end this, right? And he went out, this is what the Bible says, he went out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And this isn't just, you know, well, he kind of, you know, there was an ice cream store and he was tempted to go eat some, you know. No. This was Satan himself going after who he believed and began to understand, this is the Messiah. I'm in trouble. I got it. I cannot allow this to happen. I'm confident that Satan, just like the rest of people, thought the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom on earth right then. And he was aware that that Jesus was the Messiah. By then he knew. Okay? But he still was under... Satan is not omniscient. Smart? Yeah. Most beautiful, intelligent of all created beings. Don't diminish it. Powerful. And he personally went after Jesus to say, I cannot allow him to establish his kingdom because his kingdom doesn't allow for me. You know, this is not going to go well for me if the Messiah is king. And consider the temptations. But the one that I'll throw out and leave because it's not what we're talking about today, except here I am. One of the major temptations, at the end of it, 40 days he was tempted. We tend to think, well, 40 days he fasted and kind of got ready for this fight, and then on the 40th day he had a fight with Satan. It says he went in the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Okay? So, this is the deal. So, but here's the crescendo. You know, here's the end of the deal. Here's the final match. Okay? Here's the final round. And I'm confident that Jesus was willingly and put himself willingly and subjectively in the weakest state he could be in. 40 days without eating. You know? I mean, that's commonly understood. That's how far you go before you're starving to death. Before your body is eating its body and you're done. Okay? Obviously, you had to drink water or you wouldn't make it. But he drank water, was fasting, didn't eat, didn't have anything to eat for 40 days. He was at the point of going down physically. Mentally, slow. I mean, we miss a meal and we think we can't think straight. You know? I mean, Jesus went 40 days and he's doing it. So here he's in his weakest state physically. And Satan knows that. And Satan hits him with his best attack. And one of the attacks was this. He says, he took Jesus to a high point, to a high mountain. And I don't know exactly where that was. But he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the wealth. And he says, if you will serve me, bow down and serve me, I will give you all the wealth because it's mine to give. You don't think Satan can bless with wealth, with power and prosperity? He tempted Jesus himself with that, realizing what a strong temptation it was. Jesus didn't question the fact that it was his to give. Prosperity does not just come from God. Okay? Material prosperity and wealth. Okay? Material and prosperity and wealth are used by Satan to have you serve him. To keep you from serving God. That is an absolute clarity. Does that mean if you're prosperous, you're serving the devil? No. But Jesus says, a lot of times, warns against the dangers of wealth. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Our goals in life should not be to be prosperous. Okay? Our goals in life should be to walk with God. It should not be to be prosperous. Jesus said, do not worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, your shelter. Because I know you need these things. Because I am a loving Father. I will provide these things. But seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And these things will be provided. Our goal in life. My goal in life should not be to kill an animal when I hunt. And my goal in life should not be when I go to work to provide for my family. My goal in life should be to serve God. To walk where He tells me to walk. And go do that. God's responsibility is to provide. God says He will. I am a loving Father. I will take care of those things. My purpose in life becomes very, very vague and very in danger of being led by the wrong person. When my goals are wrong. And my purpose is wrong. My purpose needs to be, and this is not just theoretical and woo-woo and this is kind of religious. My purpose is to be led by the Spirit of God. Period. To do what He tells me to do when He tells me to do it. No different than when I walk down that dark trail, God, which way do you want me to look? Which way do you want me to walk? Where do you want me to step? Where do you want me to put my binoculars up? Where do you want me to see the animal? Because it's God's purpose to show the animal. Oh, I might think I'm a good hunter. That's not the issue. God is the one who determines. My daughter made a profound statement to me on the way home last night. We finished up elk season for her doing it, and Becky's pretty much always killed a deer since she was 12, you know, for a lazy year or so. But, you know, she always shoots a deer, you know, doing it. And, you know, and that's something as a father, you know, I like to make sure that happens, you know, doing it. And early on in the season where, you know, she could have killed several deer, and had the opportunity to kill several deer close doing it. And for various reasons, too far back in there to shoot a deer that looked like that, a little one, or whatever it might be, you know, doing it. She didn't kill her deer, but it got down the end of it, and I didn't get it done. So this is one of the few years when my daughter didn't pull the trigger, and she's very good at pulling the trigger. She's a very good shot, and she's ready this last week to kill something. I don't know if she was just mad at the mountain for kicking her fanny or what, but she was ready to shoot something. But I didn't get it done. His dad, you know, is the guy. And I said to her, you know, Becky, I'm sorry. I didn't get it done. She goes, you're not the head guide. You're not the master guide, Dad. And I thought, I know that's true. But her recognition of that was, in a sense, a profound relief for me, too. You know, it's God who determines. I mean, my responsibility is to do what He tells me to do and do it my best, to bust my fanny, to take in as much oxygen as I can to get me to the top of that hill. But it's God's to provide. And it's no different in our daily job. It's no different all the time. You say, well, that seems like an odd thing. You're always going to be walking, well, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about walking hand in hand with a loving Father. You hear His voice. You know His voice. And His Spirit speaks to you in reality. In reality. And led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The walk with God, I'll go back a moment, because the perception that if we're going to become a Christian, I mean, as a young life leader, you struggle with it all the time. How do you present to children? How do you present to teenagers? By the way, my hat's off to you. I don't know that there's a darker high school in the United States, a less churched high school. I'm not saying necessarily full of godly kids, but I mean that is a biblically illiterate high school, like very few anywhere that I've ever heard of. So, you know, it comes from a very pagan valley, and parents doing it. So very, very difficult. Very difficult ministry. Extremely essential, because Satan has had hold of the youth and the children in this valley for generations. Tough ministry to go after. You know, and doing it, it's... So, let me just say, as brothers and sisters, we are behind you in that fight. So, I would encourage you to take advantage of that. We are behind you in prayer and support and however we can. Because I have kids that grew up in this valley. And this is a very, you know, it doesn't look so dark because they're not driving clunkered cars. They're driving BMWs and things to school. You know, good Suburbans look like it's pretty enlightened. You know, we're a pretty enlightened school. It's a very dark school. And very godless. And so it's a spiritual warfare that we're ready and willing to to fight with you in. You know, that's, so that's a, but present the gospel to kids. And I've heard it presented all kinds of wrong ways and maybe a few right ones. But it's, what do you do? Well, let's see. You can't do all the things that you think that, you know, that will make you popular, that will make you in the in crowd. Because, I mean, it's a phenomenal hold. And it's such a profound generational failure of parents to allow it to happen. But teenage kids that are so governed by their emotions, you know, my acceptance in high school, you're willing to sell your soul for it. I mean, this is, are you kidding me? I mean, all of us in this room can stand back and go, who cares? You know, it really doesn't matter. You know, I mean, yes, we have a friend from high school here. You know, that's a good thing, you know, to come and visit her. But it really doesn't matter who likes you, who accepts you, what peer group you're in high school. We think it does. It seems like the most important thing on the face of the earth. And we're willing to sell our soul in high school for it. What do you tell? What do you tell a kid? You know, let's see. You're going to be a freak. You know, you're going to give up going to parties and drinking. You're going to give up sex. You're not going to have sex with your girlfriend. You're not going to, you know, you're not going to be able to lie to your parents. You know, you're not going to do. I mean, Satan puts this deception of you're going to give it up. Why? Well, but you're going to go to heaven someday. Really? That's a pretty, well, let me just go through high school then. After that, I'll, you know, because these things are really important right now. I can't be giving them up, you know, doing it. And it, I mean, it's a tough, you know, Young Life works in the mode of, you know, let's create a peer group which is accepting of these things and these values here so that you will not feel like you're giving everything up to do that and you can be accepted in this peer group and doing it. Understandably, I'm not saying that, you know, that is what the church is supposed to be. That is what the family of God is supposed to be. That we encourage each other in the midst of the fact that we're freaks. Because if you're not freaks in the world, he says you will be freaks in the world. New creatures, different creatures, aliens. This is his words. And you'll be hated and you'll be despised. So to think you're just going to be respected, to think you're going to be the kid in high school who everybody looks up to because he doesn't party or maybe he's still a virgin, if you can believe that, because there aren't very many of those in this life. That's no mockery of virgins. God esteems virginity very highly. And we should all be virgins prior to being married. And our kids should understand the value and the importance of doing that. But, you know, there's some times that you hold them up and think that's what it is. Well, the truth is, if he's really standing for the truth, that's probably not going to be the case. If he's going to be the esteemed one in high school. Or any other place in this world. Okay? Because your value system is such, and we stand in exclusivity. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That by nature is politically very incorrect. Okay? That's absolute exclusivity. That's what Jesus said. So, and that is true. Okay? That doesn't make me somebody. Who am I sitting on top of the hill looking down on everyone? That means that I just recognize the grace and goodness of God. And freely he gives it to everyone. Freely he offers it to everyone. Not gives, but offers it to everyone. Let's read the first chapter because I think that it's a profound description. And for those of you who have been around church for most of your life, as I've said before, one of the greatest difficulties that I feel like I face on a Sunday morning or any time that I am speaking of Christianity is such a strong necessity to redefine terms. We become so hardened and callous to profound truths that we've heard all of our lives that have very little real relevance or meaning. And we become very hardened to it very easily. That's always a scary thing to me, even reading the Word. Okay? Because I know how your mind works. and it's why that I'm very careful. I don't know how you guys learn, you know. We homeschooled our kids, so we understand these things. How do you learn? You know, do you learn visually? Do you learn audibly? Do you learn by touch and feeling? Do you learn, you know, how do you learn? And it's kind of important with your kids. It's important in, you know, how they best naturally learn. And they learn different ways. You know, how they best assimilate information and truth, okay? I would say it's the same thing here. When we read the Word of God, I would ask you to approach it in the way you best learn. Maybe you don't know, maybe you do. But following along doesn't necessarily mean that you're getting anything out of it. You know? Because if you're stumbling and bumbling, if I'm reading, especially from a different translation, and we're going here and you're trying to figure this out, I doubt if it's going here. Okay? So when we read the Word of God, I would ask you to, if you learn audibly, I'm an audible learner. You know? What? You're visual. So you read, that's good. You know, doing it. But the key here is not to just do a religious act and read a part of the Bible, so therefore we validate what we said today. Okay? That's not the issue. The issue is this first chapter particularly. I mean, this is a description of what happened in the cosmic universe when God's eternal purpose took effect in Jesus Christ. I mean, it couldn't be more important than what is spoken here. Okay? So do not, please, let your hearts be calloused to what is said, because it is to understand this, to truly understand, to come to a grasp of what is said here, will revolutionize and change your life. Period. You want a magic formula? Understand this. It's magic. Okay? No, it's supernatural power of God that will change you. Okay? So realize that it is that important. This is not just reading over, it's a terrible thing that we've taught and allowed, that we just read through the Bible and think that we're affecting something good when we just read over stuff we never understand and don't know why it says that, and then we just categorize it. So we already have this base of presuppositions, and the things that fit those presuppositions we agree with and go, oh, that validates me. And the things that we don't understand, we just read over and say, oh, I don't understand this. And pretty soon, what are we doing? Okay? If you're troubled by it, if you don't understand it, that's what Jesus did when he taught all the time, huh? People were troubled. People were confused. Even his own disciples didn't know. So that's all right. To leave it at that, though, is not okay. To have it challenge your presuppositions, that's a good thing. Okay? If it challenges you and doesn't seem quite right, then this is a dangerous thing, because there's a lot of things spoken in here. Like I said, this is just a description of the work of Jesus Christ and what happened. Okay? And we've all heard it because we live in Christian America. But please, please, do not let your hearts be hardened to it. Realize the profound nature of what is being spoken here. So I'll read it. Shut up for a minute and go on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, chose us to what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. It's a radical statement. If that doesn't challenge your thinking, it, okay? How does that balance with, and we've spoken of it, those of you who've been here for a while, we've spoken of it a lot of times. How does that balance with the statement, oh, I love God, but I'm just a sinner. I'm just the least of sinners. What does he say here? What is the sense of foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Very, very important statement. You know, we just spent the foundation of the letter to Galatians was Jesus Christ, but you need to be circumcised. And Paul said that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What is this true circumcision? What was God's intention? It was what? The circumcision of the heart, it says in Colossians, right? Not done with hands, but done by Jesus Christ. The circumcision of the heart. What's that mean? The removal of the body of flesh from the heart. That's a radical statement, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? And all the things prior in the Old Covenant were fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. That's huge. Okay? What is important, one of the foundational important things about the Old Testament is to read all the things that God did and asked and what the law was. Yes, it is important to read Leviticus in spite of the fact that I always complain about it and say, what a tough book. You know? I like Deuteronomy better, but still it's tough even, you know. But to read those things, to understand what God was trying to effect by all these myriad of laws and regulations and directions that he gave the people, those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is important to understand the work of Jesus and what he did by understanding what God's intentions were and how he did it. It helps us understand those things. The people prior to having this book, the foundational church, the church in Ephesus he's writing to, the church in Galatia and Corinth and Rome, all these churches, they did not have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament to talk about God's heart and God's intention and God's purpose. So the Old Testament certainly does that. And they understood Jesus fulfilled these things by understanding the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Does that mean, well, see, those guys had to do a lot of things, and now we're just under grace, so now we're free to do what we want to do? That's a lie. That's a deception. That's a complete, abominable misleading. We're under God's grace to fulfill. Jesus said, I did not come to fulfill the law. I mean, to abolish the law. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Okay? That's a radical statement. Does that mean that we have to get the list out and start following him so that we'll be right with God? No, that's not what it means. It means that surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to be led by the Spirit of God, will fulfill the law. Will fulfill all the law. Like he says here, summing up, in view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I'm going to read this prayer again, or the content of his heart here. And I just ask you to buff it as I made somewhat of a point, how the devil lies to us and says, well, you can give up your life now and have an eternal life, or you can live out your life and have fun, and then you risk going to hell. Maybe the scale won't quite weigh out when you get to heaven, you know, doing it. So you need to at least be filling that scale with the good things, you know, so that when the end comes, you can plead ignorance and say, look at the scale, God. Maybe you get in. You know? But at least you had a good time on the way. That's a lie. Okay? A relationship with God is... This is a description of what he says. A relationship with God is fulfilling. A relationship with God is what we are created to be in. It is the only way we will be fulfilled and complete. A relationship with God means euphoria. Maybe in the midst of getting burned at the stake, but euphoria. Okay? It's peace. It's joy. Okay? A relationship with God is the only thing that will bring all the things that we long for to gain from this world. A relationship with God is full, is rich, is complete, is satisfying. This is not that we give up all the fun things and live this life of self-abasement and no fun and we're not popular and nobody likes us and we don't have any friends and I want to do this. This is not what it is about. This is us moving into relationship like Adam and Eve had in the garden with God, walking with Him. An unbroken fellowship. And that's what God desires for us to have in a relationship with Him. Is to walk in that as we are created to be relationship with Him. Okay? This is so far back. But it's completely contrary because it's dying to yourself, which is completely contrary to what the world says. It says you live for yourself. You live for self-fulfillment. You live for self-esteem. You live for recognition. You live for pursuing your dreams. You live for all kinds of things that the world says are what will make you happy. And it's critical that we step outside of our culture and listen to what the Bible says will make you happy, will make you content. What does He say? That He hopes that the eyes of the heart will be open so that they will see what? He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? Revelation is very, very important. Revelation is revealing, uncovering. Okay? God is not different. God is not all of a sudden going to. God is. God exists now. God the Father is and always has been. God is eternal. This isn't about us determining or allowing. God is. And what we need to do is have the hardness of a heart and the eyes of a heart opened and illuminated so that we can see the God who is, who does exist. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. Know what? So you may know what? So you may know what is the hope of His calling? The hope. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His mind. I don't even know words to describe it, the dynamic Christian life. That is the life with God that God intends for us. This is not a life of, I just got to give it up, so I'm not going to be fun. You're going to give it up? Yeah, you're going to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're going to recognize God is God, and we are man. We're going to recognize that it does not matter that my flesh longs. God is God, and obedience to Him is the only thing, the only right response. But a right response to God and who He is will produce what? We'll know the hope of His calling, the great hope of His calling. And the hope isn't just, I've got fire insurance at the end of this life. That isn't just the great hope, that at the end of it, I'll get to go to heaven. My scale will be balanced, because Jesus will jump on this side here. When I get up there, it's all going to be okay. That is not what it is. The hope is I can walk intimately with God. That's a radical thing. That I can be in tune with God in my life. I can be led by the Spirit of God. That's the state that I was created to be in. Okay? So, the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That we can be sons and daughters of God Himself. and we can live with the richness of that inheritance. God, the creator of the universe, is wanting and desiring for us to call him Daddy. That's radical. And of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That is maybe one of the most devalued aspects of Christianity. We promote and propagate a gospel that says, say the prayer, get the prayer said. Now you've got that handled, you're going to heaven, it's all good. But you're kind of screwed. And God understands that, and you excuse the improper English, but you're kind of without hope, okay? That because you're just a man in sin, and you're just or a woman in sin, and that's just kind of the way it is. And God understands that, and God's okay with that, and that's just the way you're going to live your life out. This pathetic existence, trying to be as good as you can, but you know you've got eternal security, and just try to be as good as you can. That's a life in the pit of hell. Okay. God says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? We're talking the resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus, who was dead. Jesus was dead. In the grave, wrapped up in clothes, wrapped up in cloth, okay? And the power source that infused him with supernatural life and raised him from the dead, he says, is now his work in us. That's radical. That is not, well, I can't keep myself from eating a piece of candy. That's pathetic. We're talking about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That is what he promises us. Freedom from addiction. Freedom from all the things that control. All the handles and all the bondages that we're in. Freedom from the bondage of sin. God promises that surpassing greatness of power. Okay? Towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, listen to this again a minute. The devil wants to say, but you're just a rotten sinner. The devil wants to keep us condemned, right? It's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, guilt, and shame are some of the greatest tools of Satan. Okay? Of Satan. To beat us up. To keep us in bondage. Okay? What does he say happens here? And if this doesn't make you want to go, oh my goodness. You're not hearing what this says, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And we're talking about principalities and powers in this world, far above Jesus Christ, seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, whatever God you might want to call him. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Be very well aware, Ephesians speaks of the true reality of this world. This isn't just about flesh and blood. There is a spiritual warfare going on. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has towards us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. Towards us in Christ Jesus. He says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did that place look like? Back in verse 20. And he brought about in Christ, which he brought about in Christ, which he raised him when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's where he says he seats us. And this isn't positionally or figuratively or someday or theoretically or that sounds nice. That's a potential reality for all of us. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to have a relationship with God, a right relationship, forgiven of sin, forgiven of guilt and shame, and no longer under the bondage. Because he says he seats us far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It doesn't matter what the God calls himself, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. And he seats us with him. Right? And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How does that relate to? Yeah, but those girls over there don't like me. Or those guys will think I'm a nerd. Or whatever other motivation, Thomas. I can't have what I want. I want this or I want that or success looks like this to me, or happiness looks like that to me. Satan lies to us and has lied to us about the gospel, and also he has lied to us about what is the inheritance, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, and the hope that we have. Okay? I would ask you to challenge that box that we put it in and go, this is what it means. Say the prayer, be a good guy. You feel better about yourself, kind of, because you're not doing bad things, don't have quite so much guilt and shame. That is not what it is. That is not what a relationship with God is. A relationship with God is a powerful, vital, life-changing, life-controlling, life-dominating experience. And it is not about what I achieve or what I do or who likes me or who doesn't. It's about walking and being led by the Spirit. And that is how we were created to be. That is the relationship with God Almighty that we were created to have. Ephesians talks about that. And it talks about what it looks like in practical real life. I challenge you guys to read it. Because there's some very countercultural things. You know, the guys know. I mean, we talk about wives be subject to your husbands, you know. Well, that's one of those rotten things in Ephesians, you know, that doesn't work very well and doesn't seem good. You know, Ephesians is about husbands being husbands, and I'll tell you what, very few men know what that looks like and means. And Ephesians is very strong on that. We can't read it over as, I'm the holy one that sits there to be served and wives are to be subject. No. It talks about men laying their lives down. Ephesians is one of the most powerful state in Ephesians 6, Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. It talks about the essential nature of men. We talked about this Thursday night. There is no excuse for insensitivity of men. Period. Our culture says there is. That's just the way you are. You're an egghead. You know? Kind of dumb, kind of insensitive. Certainly not as smart as your wife. And that's excusable, so give me another beer. Hand me the remote. And we as men are pathetic and have bought into it. Ephesians is very clear. There is no excuse for insensitivity of a man. There is no excuse for unintuitiveness of a man. That those are absolutely essential and vital as men of God. When your heart's darkened, when you're in bondage to sin, when you're riddled with guilt and shame, yeah, that's what you're going to look like. But is a man of God forgiven, walking in the power of God? There is no excuse. And women, single women, do not accept that in men. It is unexcusable. Unexcusable to do that, because that man is not a godly man. So Ephesians is very, very clear on that. And what appropriating this great wealth of becoming a child of God, what that looks like practically in life, what that looks like in the church, how it expresses itself. I challenge you to read it. And I challenge you to question your heart. What is the foundation that causes your rational thought, your emotions, your will, where that place where it comes from? Is it dark or is it light? That is the critical. It's not a matter of what you're doing on the outside. I don't really care. What is your heart? When your heart's right, it will produce right action. When your heart's wrong, that's why in Christianity it changes things radically, because Jesus says, I don't care. It's not about what you do on the outside. Right actions will spring from an inward, enlightened, submissive heart. But what you do on the outside can just be a cover-up for what's on the inside. Let's pray. God, you are a good God. Your infinite, infinite grace. Your infinite wisdom. Your infinite love towards us. I ask you would... You know, I'm not a very up-talking, cheerful salesman kind of guy. But there is such great hope. The devil lies and deceives us about what walking with you looks like and means. And fails to tell the truth. That's the only way we can be alive from the dead. We can be children of your kingdom. That we can walk hand in hand with you, God. That we can talk to you. I mean, that's a... what Levi said earlier today is profound. You know, I'm nervous because I'm going to pray in front of a vice president. What an idiocy of perception. We're speaking to you, God. The God of the universe. King of kings, Lord of lords. We should take that. How holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't talk about financial security. You say, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us, God. Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who sin against us. We ask you, please don't lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. We already in the first chapter talked about the spiritual part, the powers and principalities and dominions that wage war. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.